We're going to go through Genesis chapter 23 again, and I'm going to read the entire chapter again. And there is, I would have you pay attention to everything. In particular, what I would like you to pay attention to is the word sepulcher. The word sepulcher, because that's where we're going to, no pun intended, that's where we're going to end up, is in a sepulcher. But nevertheless, that is also the place we start, is a sepulcher. And you'll see that bear itself out in the scripture here. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Thou hast given us Thy word by which we might draw nigh unto Thee, even Thy Son Jesus. We pray, Lord, that Thou might open up this word, the written word, and reveal Christ to us. In His name we pray. Amen. Chapter 23. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burial place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I will pay thee. Hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were all in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burial place by the sons of Heth. All right, as we're looking at this, last week we had covered a section regarding the loss of Sarah, a beloved wife to Abraham. And I want to start there again. Sometimes when I go through Scripture, it's a little bit like pushing a wagon uphill. You need to take a run at it. So if you go up a little ways and then find that you can't push it the rest of the way and you roll back, well, you got to start and take another run at it. And that's what I want to do again today. So I want to speak again about the death of Sarah and draw some conclusions from the information that is given us here in Genesis chapter 23. We learn here that she's 127 years old, and so she has a definitive number of years given to her life, and that's unusual for women in the Scripture. As I mentioned last week, that this is the only woman we know exactly how long she lived. And as I said also last week in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is appointed unto men once to die, which is to die in the flesh, and after this, the judgment. This applies to all men, including all of the sons of Heth, and all of the people on this planet. It is appointed unto them once to die. I'd mentioned to you that the name Heth means terror. And every time they are referred to in here, it's not referred to by itself. It's always sons of Heth or children of Heth. And so we suggested last week that according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that all men are in bondage to fear of death. That is the case for all men. Everyone is in fear of bondage to death. They're in fear of death, and that fear has placed them in bondage. I alluded to Job chapter 2, verse 4 last week, where Satan is speaking with the Lord regarding Job, and he says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And we do see this play out in our society. We do see people concerned about long-term health care, and I get envelopes in the mail every once in a while from companies that want to sell me long-term health care. I know that it is a concern for a lot of people, including, you know, the people in the church here. A lot of the people that I know do not have retiree medical health care coverage anymore. Their companies have terminated it, and they have terminated it for me as well. So the cost of health care is truly a drain on our society. Folks will give all that they have to save their skin. You visit elderly care facilities, and you see that they are full of people that are whose lives are being extended through the use of medicine. I've lost count how many pills my in-laws are taking. There's quite a number of them, and so people will do that to stay alive that much longer. Sometimes I refer to the folks in those elder care facilities euphemistically as staked tomatoes, absent the cage that goes around the tomato and the fact that the tomato plant, you know, is tied to that that support structure, the tomato would fall from the vine. And so these people are propped up by all the wonderful things that they have in those facilities. And what I think to myself when I find myself concerned about that kind of that prospect for myself of not having elderly health care, I think to myself, what I'm doing is I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm going the way of the world. The health care plan that really applies to me is the same health care plan that Abraham had, Isaac had, and Jacob had, and Sarah had. That's really the health care plan that I have. There is an appointment for me, and at which I will keep, and I will die on that occasion, and that has been determined by the Lord. And so I really shouldn't be concerned about that. What I really need to be concerned about is how I will spend my time serving the Lord before that appointment comes due. And this, of course, is what we all should do. The fact that we do not get sick is truly by the grace of God. He's the one who keeps us well. He is sovereign over all things. And this may sound humorous to you, but every once in a while I get tired of going to work. And I think to myself, you know, if I just get sick, I could stay home and not have a battle with my conscience. You know, I would be sick and I couldn't go to work, and so I'd have to stay home. And so another year has come and gone, and I did not get sick. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I just keep dragging myself out of bed and going to work. So Sarah dies at age 127, and it says Abraham came to mourn and to weep for her. So it suggests a formal, deliberate time that an individual would consider the life of another and actually weep and mourn for them. And so we talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 3 last week, where there is a time to do that. And it is important that we do that. And as I mentioned last week, that we do this in a formal sense when we have a memorial for somebody. And there are really two types of memorials. There is the memorial that is given for those that have no hope, those that do not trust in the Lord, those that don't know the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at those memorials, what do? Well, we remember the life of the individual and all the wonderful things that they have done, and what a wonderful and nice person they were, and how much we love them. And as the pastor mentioned last week, we fabricate lies about how they're in heaven looking down upon us, which they are not doing. And that occasion, on that type of a memorial, those people are looking at the judge, for their life is judged. The things that they did in the body is being judged by the Lord. Those people mourn. They are in bondage because they fear death, and so they fabricate lies and they try to pacify or salve their conscience about what the final expectation is for people. We know what it is because we do know the terror of the Lord, because the Lord has revealed that to His people. We do know what true judgment is for those that are not in Christ. And it is a terrifying scene for those individuals. Then there is the other memorial where you have for Christians. And I know you have been to those. And that's an entirely different sense of mourning altogether. We mourn because we will miss them. We truly love them and we will miss them. But we mourn as those that do have hope. We have an expectation that they truly are in heaven. And as again our pastor has mentioned, they are not looking down upon us, but rather they are beholding the face of their true husband, the true groom, in glory and in heaven. And it is a place, of course, of great comfort and great joy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 alludes to that. It talks about how that eye hath not seen or understood the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him, but it says he hath revealed them unto us. And so we know what the resting place, which is in Christ, for those people is. And so that memorial is very different. Our mourning is very different. We do have hope and an expectation of the resurrection, and we have every we think that they are in heaven, which in fact they truly are. And so on one hand we mourn, but on the other hand we are it's a celebration of newness, of true newness of life for that individual. And that's a wonderful thing. And so Abraham mourns here, but it is a different type of mourning. For those, again, that have no hope, that's one type. And for those that do have hope, it is another mourning altogether. For those in whom Christ dwells, they truly have the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I'm trying to plant a seed here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Abraham, of course, had every expectation of the resurrection of Sarah. It does say that he... the Lord speaking says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham understood the cross and knew what the expectation would be for all of those that are in Christ and for all those in whom Christ is. He had just offered up his son in Genesis chapter 22 and received him back, as it says, in a figure from the dead. Romans 4:20 says of him, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. As we look at this section in Genesis chapter 23, we're looking at a confluence, if you will, of fabric on the backside of a tapestry. We've talked about in the past about how the Scriptures is a wonderful tapestry, the picture of which is Christ. But there are places and occasions where many threads come together. And this is one such place. And so, in a big picture sense, I want you to appreciate the order of things that are happening here. In Genesis 22, Christ is offered up. In Genesis 23, Sarah goes into the grave. In Genesis 24, we have the Holy Ghost being poured out and a bride is found for the church. And in Genesis 25, Abraham's going to hook up with Keturah and he's going to bear a lot of fruit. So I'm just placing that before you because I want you to step back a little bit and have a bigger picture about how things are coming together here. And so while we want to try to delineate, if you will, and distinguish and try to take everything separately, sometimes you just kind of have to put everything together because the order is important, it's presented to us in such a manner that, you know, you can't write about everything that's happening at the same time in the same place. Just like when you read a book, in one chapter, you know, the character is going to go one way, but while he's doing that and engaged in an activity, something else is taking place at the same time, but it's just the author puts it before us in words in a different place. So keep that in mind, that there are many things coming here together in this chapter. Now, again, respecting Sarah, it gives her age of 127 years. So it was a life that has a definitive end for us. Now, what does Sarah represent in the Scriptures? What is taught to us about her in Galatians chapter 4? Well, it says that she is the mother of all of us, meaning those that are in Christ, of all the saints. She allegorically, and that word allegory is actually used in Galatians chapter 4, allegorically, she represents the new covenant. That's in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 4. So she represents for us the gospel, if you will. Now, there will come a time when the day of salvation is no more. There will come a time, just as Sarah went 127 years and then she went into the grave, she stopped. There is an appointed time after which salvation will not be possible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation." There is a time on this planet, and God created time. There is a window, there is an opportunity for salvation, which has a beginning and it has an end to it, after which it is not possible. There are some churches, and I'm thinking of the Catholic Church in particular, which preaches about purgatory, which is not in the Scriptures. It's a false gospel. It's a false doctrine. There is no chance of salvation in the grave. It's over. So if I were to ask any of you, will you be here tonight or will you be here tomorrow? You really don't know the answer to that question. And I'm not talking about coming here to church. I'm asking you if you're going to be alive tonight or if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Will you walk the face of this earth tomorrow? I read an article in the paper yesterday. It was also in this, well, I guess we're reading it. I'm behind on the news. I was reading yesterday's paper, and I think it might have even happened on Thursday or Friday. A number of kids were in a bus. They were high school students heading up to, I think, Humboldt University up there to check out the school as a possible place that they would go to college. And they were said to be kids with low income and underprivileged. So these kids are doing the right thing, in other words, to make themselves, to have a better lot in life. They're all doing the right thing. And as they were driving in the bus, a semi crossed the center median on Highway 5, crashed into the bus, and killed a number of them and several adults. And so here you are. These kids have an expectation of a future life. They have an expectation that they're going to arrive at Humboldt. Their parents think they're going to get there, and they think they're going to come back. But they never make it there. In an instant, they found themselves before the judgment throne of Christ. For them, salvation, that opportunity has come and gone. And so I would have you to contemplate the brevity of life, which the Scripture likens unto the flower of the grass. It is here today, the sun comes up, and it withers, and then it is gone. And so the question to everyone I have is, will you know Christ as judge, who in Jeremiah 17:10 says, "Who shall recompense evil for evil and give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, because all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's Hebrews 4:12. Or will you look to Jesus now for salvation? Which will you do? Isaiah 44:22, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else." Will you look to him and be saved? It's a simple thing to do, but you must do it. You must trust in the Lord. You must look to him and be saved. There is salvation in no other. And so while there is a accepted time and an accepted day of salvation, that day is today. That time is now. So I would encourage you to look to Jesus. You must look to Christ for salvation. Now, in Hebrews 11:13 it says, "And so Sarah dies in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." She looked to Christ, and I've talked about in the past about looking to that heavenly Jerusalem. So I'm certain her salvation is sure. But while she looked to Christ, she was yet a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, which Abraham literally confesses in verse 4. He says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner with you." He literally confesses it. In the context of Hebrews chapter 11, it's set before us in the sense that he confessed it, and they, all the people referenced in Hebrews 11, they confessed it by virtue of their walk. The fact that they walked with the Lord and did not go back to Ur of the Chaldees was a confession in action that they were looking for the promise of Christ. And so that is the true confession, not what you say, but what you do. But here we see in a literal sense, he has confessed that he is a stranger and a sojourner. Now, we also looked in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 33 last week, that the Lord is speaking. He says, "The land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." God is referring to himself also as a stranger and a sojourner. So Abraham is saying that he is a stranger and sojourner with you, which is to say amongst you, amongst the children of Heth. So too is Christ a stranger and a sojourner. Now, it says in verse 6 here, They are speaking about him, and they say that none of them will withhold their sepulcher from him. He's described here as a mighty prince. If you look at the Hebrew, it actually says a prince of God. So Sarah, I think her name means princess. Abraham is means father of a multitude, but he's also a prince of God here. So I'm trying to develop a picture here about who's standing amongst all of these people here. It is a prince of God is standing amongst the children of Heth here. He's walking amongst the sons of Heth, the children of Heth, who are Canaanites, and they are, which means traffickers. So he's walking amongst a bunch of traffickers. Now, what is a trafficker really? What is one that would make merchandise of you? Everyone that has a false gospel is a trafficker of you, is someone that would make merchandise of you. When someone knocks on your door, and I'm not picking on the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses, but they're very proactive about going out and spreading a false doctrine. But one thing I found about my neighbors or people that I talk to at work is no one is shy about sharing their own gospel. Everybody's got a gospel, and it's usually rooted in man. It's rooted in what man must do or to go to whatever they believe heaven to be. But as the scripture says in 2 John 1, verses 1, 10 through 11, it says, if there come any among you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. To receive it into your house, this is your house, your body is your house, is to receive a false doctrine and take it to heart. If you do that, of course, you will perish. And then he says in verse 11, for he that bid him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You do not want to wish them well. What they're doing about is very, very destructive to the souls of men. It's to draw them into perdition, which is where they are. They are sons of perdition themselves. And they have created false gospels and false doctrines in order to make merchandise of you. Now, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 13, it gives, in preceding that, and I'm not going to read through all that, but if you happen to look that up, you will see that there are quite a number of things that they make merchandise of, merchants trade. And if you look through that list there, you'll find that really what they're talking about is they're talking about believers. It'll use things like gold and silver, and it even uses the term precious stones. And that's an allusion to what is written, and I think it's in 1 Peter, maybe chapter 2, where he talks about how we, like Christ, are precious stones. So what's in view there is the merchandising of God's people. And it ends up in verse 13 there. It says, slaves and souls of men. The Greek word there for slaves is bodies and souls of men. So ultimately what's in view here is your perdition if they should successfully sell their foolish gospel to you. There is only one gospel that saves, and that's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. It is the only gospel that truly is good news. It is the only gospel that offers forgiveness for sins, and it is the only gospel that has you look wholly and exclusively to another person for your salvation. Every other gospel has something to do with the works of man. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only the gospel in this book, in the Bible, promotes Christ as the means and method of salvation. And that's why he says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Everywhere, every place on this planet, salvation is only through Christ. And so people that would sell you another gospel would bring your soul into perdition. So Abraham is standing amongst the children of Heth, the Canaanites, and he's standing among, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I'm just picking out a few verses there, people that are dead in trespasses and sins, as are all men outside of Christ. They are dead in trespasses and sin. These are children of disobedience. And verse 3 goes on to say, amongst whom we all had our conversation. We all used to be part of this group. So these people really represent all of us. And the Prince of God is standing amongst them. In Romans chapter 3, we read about the depravity of man. In verse 11, it says that they do not understand. They do not understand the gospel, and they do not understand the things of the Lord. I'm actually going to turn there instead of read from my notes here. It says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. This is speaking of all people here. Verse 12, they are gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. Now, in verse 13, I want you to pay attention here. When I was reading Genesis 23, I asked you to pay attention to that word sepulcher. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. And it continues, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. As these people bring forth false gospels, they are bringing forth lies, and they, I think 2 Peter uses feigned words, which are lies, speaking falsely, and they are selling you a gospel, or, which is essentially lies and poison, and will kill you. Actually, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, they are damnable heresies and pernicious ways. Through covetousness and feigned words, they would make merchandise of you. So that's who he's standing amongst. Now, Romans 3:13 again, it says their throat is an open sepulcher. Well, if their throat is an open sepulcher, what does that make the body? What is the rest of them? It makes them a sepulcher. All men outside of Christ are sepulchers. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Now, we want to take that and compartmentalize and say, well, he's not talking to me. He's talking to those people there and only those people. But a Pharisee is anybody who is self-righteous. And every man is self-righteous outside of Christ because, as Scripture says, every man will proclaim his own goodness. Every man is a Pharisee to whom Christ has not convinced of their sin and of righteousness and judgment. You'll recall the Apostle Paul, who when he was known as Saul, was a Pharisee. And as he says, as touching, describing himself about his own self-righteousness, outwardly so, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So Jesus is not just talking to the scribes and Pharisees, you know, as though it didn't apply to you and me, because it does apply to you and me. He is telling us that we are scribes, that we are Pharisees, and says, "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Does that not describe the condition of the unregenerated man? He's a walking sepulcher, and full of which is dead men's bones. We are dead in trespasses and sins, absent the quickening effect, the quickening spirit of God. So again, Genesis 23, the Prince of God stands amongst the traffickers of men's souls, dead men, none of which shall withhold his sepulcher from him who seeks a burial place for his dead. This speaks here, of course, of irresistible grace. There is not a man on this planet that can prohibit God from saving them. There's no one who can resist the grace of God. There is no one who cannot tell God that he cannot come into that person and indwell them and quicken them and take them from a dead man to a live man. And so I want to share with you what's in view here from the gospel's perspective is God is going to take the gospel and he's going to plant it right in the heart of one man in particular. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, a verse that we have seen a number of times. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's a dark sepulcher, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has shined into the dark interior of a sepulcher and placed the knowledge of Christ right in their heart. And what's it say in verse 7? "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And this is what God does to one person in particular. Abraham knows which sepulcher he wants. He didn't buy everybody's sepulcher. He goes and he buys Ephron's, son of Zohar's, sepulcher. And Ephron, by the way, means he of dust. And so all men were formed of the dust, and dust they shall return. But this one, of course, represents the believers in whom God is going to place the gospel. Now, you'll notice in there also that on two occasions, The Lord humbles himself. Excuse me, Abraham. The typology is very strong. Abraham bows himself before the children of the land. He humbles himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we do see the Lord humble himself too. It says here in verse 7, but made himself, speaking of Christ, made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So just as we see Abraham, who had, as we had read and studied in the past, overcome all of the Babylonians, he truly is a mighty man, and he's described here as a prince of God. He nevertheless humbles himself to the people of the land, even though in the superficial sense, God has already given that land to him. He already owns all of the land, just like we read in, I think it was Leviticus 25. He says, God says, I own the land. And so too, in the typology here, Abraham, we see, owns the land as well. So, once the gospel is placed into that sepulcher, what do we read about an individual? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, Abraham humbles himself so that he might purchase the land. He doesn't just take it. There's this talk about giving the land, you know. But he doesn't. Nobody gives it to him. He takes it. He buys it and he pays for it. And so, interestingly enough, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there, the sepulcher, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost, becomes a temple of God. It changes. There's a quickening that takes place here. I find that an interesting irony, that that which is a sepulcher now becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, which he has bought with a price. So there is a specific price that was paid for the purchase of you. Now, in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 23, it says that the price is the current price. It's the current price. And it is, I want you to make note here, by weight. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver. So there's an exchange of silver, and it is by weight. Back when I was talking about Genesis chapter 10, I think it was talking about money. We live in a time where the government prints money, and so we have fiat money, which is of no value, to be perfectly honest with you. Abraham, as was the medium of exchange back then, uses silver. And silver, as you'll know, is something that is valuable. But two things are true respecting silver or gold as a medium of exchange. One, it has to do with its purity, and the other has to do with its weight, how much gold is actually in what you are using as the medium of exchange. And so what I'm focusing on here, while the other truths apply as well, that purity is of value, and there's lots of verses which speak to the purification of silver and gold, I'm speaking, and I want you to pay attention to the fact that it is by weight here. You will find two types of shekels, if you will, in the scriptures. One is a shekel of coinage, and the other one is a shekel which is by weight. And so here it is by weight. Now, in Proverbs 11, chapter 1, it says, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. Abraham is going to use a just balance and weigh out what is required here. And it says in Proverbs 1:11, but a just weight is his delight. So there's an exchange here. By weight, a payment for the sepulcher, and something else is bought here. You'll notice Abraham starts with the sepulcher, but he doesn't just buy that sepulcher. What else does he buy? He buys the field and the trees and everything that is therein. So a just weight is his delight, is God's delight. Turn to Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12. Zechariah 11, verses 12 here. There's something in view here that is truly being paid to purchase the sepulcher and the field, which is you. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. This is the Lord speaking, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Well, who was that money paid to? It was paid to the chief priests for Christ by Judas. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. There is an exchange taking place here, if you will, in the heavenly temple for that which is purchased. Now, Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7. Matthew 27, verses 6 and 7. We see here that an interesting transaction has taken place between Judas and the high priest. And it says here, I'll pick it up in verse 4 here, it says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And the priest said, what is that? To us, see thou to it. In verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now verse 6 and 7, what was purchased? And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. So there's a relationship here between this money and blood. And I would have you to see that because it was Christ that was sold for the 30 pieces of silver. Verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field. And who do they bury there? To bury strangers in. So just as Abraham is purchasing a field and he is purchasing a sepulcher, we see in an individual sense that Christ was the medium of exchange for you individually in which the gospel is placed. So the sepulcher represents you and the field represents the church. In a collective sense, it represents all of us. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but before I go there, I want to make reference to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. In those epistles, it is referring to believers as strangers. And certainly you can appreciate that as one set apart by Christ, you are a stranger and a sojourner in this world. But it's just good to see definitive language in the New Testament that helps us appreciate that strangers are the ones buried in this field, which was bought with the blood of Christ. Now, to help us illustrate that we are a field collectively, the church, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 6, 7, and 9 are the ones that bear on this. In this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it starts off with a metaphor of a farmer, of planting. And so he says here in verse 6, he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God, which giveth the increase. So there's this planting metaphor, which flips around in verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together of God, ye are God's husbandry. If you look at the Greek there, husbandry is tilled field. We, the church, all believers, are God's tilled field. And it is the going forth of the gospel that plants and waters, but God is the one who gives the increase. Then he switches here and he uses the metaphor of a building. Coming together, of which we are all individual stones, and he talks about work being judged, not the individual. So nevertheless, I would simply leave that before you, that what is taking place in Genesis chapter 23 is we see there that essentially what is taking place is the medium of exchange. God is purchasing the church. He's purchasing individuals with the blood of Christ. And so you see the transaction from the Prince of God taking place amongst the children of men, but one in particular where God has purchased us with a price that is far above the 30 pieces of silver that man would value God with. That is the price in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 21, that is given for an ox that has gored the manservant or maidservant of another individual. That is how man values it, but God places a much higher value on it. And so you see the 400 shekels in Genesis 23 as contrast to the 30 pieces of silver here. God has placed a very high value on your salvation, and that salvation, the value he has placed on that is indeed his own life, because Christ himself is God manifest in the flesh, and it was his blood that was used to purchase you. So as he says in 1 Corinthians 6 there, I think, where we read it, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has purchased you with the blood of his Son. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee so much for thy word. We pray that thou might apply it unto our hearts, that we might walk worthy unto the way that thou hast called us, meaning we would appreciate all that thou hast done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.